I wanted to take a moment today to introduce our preacher. He sort of really doesn't need an introduction, but it's my prerogative, I guess. And you'll notice in the back of the bulletin where we list the people participating, it says the Reverend Canon Dr. Scott McKnight. And I guess we're collecting cannons around here. In Africa, they say a cannon is a big gun that's hard to fire. So... But Scott's been appointed as canon theologian, working with Bishop Todd Hunter and the group of churches that he's leading and planting. And I'm so grateful for that, because it means that not only Scott and Chris are part of our community here and their family, but Scott's also, the Lord's using him to influence much of this Anglican movement. And who'd have thought that, right, a few years ago? Also, I wanted to promo a new book that Scott has that's coming out next week. It's called A Fellowship of Difference, Showing the World God's Design for Life Together. And it's dedicated to Church of the Redeemer. And you can't get more different than us. So Scott, thank you. And come and bring the word to us today. Appreciate it.
Jay's being humble. It's dedicated to the Church of the Redeemer and to Jay and to Amanda. So I brought two copies home. So Jay took them both. When I was a teenager, a member of the military visited our hometown of Freeport, Illinois, while he was on leave from the Vietnam conflict, which we called at that time the Vietnam War. We've learned that that's not the right title. He went AWOL from where he was stationed near Chicago, swiped a military jet, and buzzed our city. I was outside in the front yard shooting baskets, and it scared me to death. This jet was just over the top of our heads. I thought the rapture or something worse was occurring. And so I ran underneath the little eave that we had in our house, not that it was going to protect us. So I had a little bit of cover. And then on his way back, he buzzed us again. He got in all kinds of trouble and lost his job. But it gave us a story and me an illustration. And that is, the experience of being buzzed by a jet, and I would guess from what we were told he was about 1,000 feet above our city, was a terrifying, frightening experience. And I want to suggest that at times the very presence of God is like that in the pages of the Bible. It is a terrifying, overwhelming, frightening experience to be buzzed by the glory of God. And this is a theme in the pages of the Bible. I call it the theme of Peniel, the Hebrew word for the face of God, that as you read the Bible, you can't quite tell what the truth is. If you ask this question, did people actually see God or not? Sometimes it seems like they say yes, and other times they've said no one has ever seen God, because no one could handle God's presence and his glory. It would consume them and overwhelm them. But every now and then, it appears that God pulls back the veil, and people catch a glimpse of the glory of God in such a way that it is transformative. But the full presence of God is unendurable until we are made fit for that kind of presence. Jacob, it says, wrestled with God and was wounded and limped, but he survived. And he called that place Peniel, for he had seen the face of God. Moses, at one point, hid his face from God. But sometime later, God explicitly told Moses to come see him, and he could see his back. Now, this could be translated in many ways, but I think it's the back of the face of God, something like that. He tells us that sometimes he spoke, the Bible says that Moses spoke with God face to face. In fact, so much that he had a glorious sunburn on his face that he had to have veiled, which was alluded to in the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. For the brightness that he had absorbed had begun to make his own face shine as he was transformed. David evidently never saw God face to face, for he longed in Psalm 27, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." Isaiah and Ezekiel both were buzzed with visions of God, but it is not until Jesus that we encounter God as Emmanuel. This is what he's called in Matthew 1, Emmanuel, which means God with us. The Apostle John, surely a reflection on having seen Jesus transfigured on the mountain, wrote these words in John 1:14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Or as Eugene Peterson put it, "He pitched his tent in our neighborhood," or something like that. "We have seen his glory," John said, "the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." But John clarified the Bible story in the last book of the Bible, talking about FaceTime with God, by pointing out that no one in human history, not Jacob, not Moses, not Isaiah, not Ezekiel, no one had ever seen God. He said, "No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father who has made him known." So I guess we could say yes and no. We're not sure, but the last word on the matter is no one saw God. But the Bible says at the end that we will all have face time with God. Revelation 22:4 says that we will see his face and his name will be on our foreheads. So I would like to look at the transfiguration story this morning through this motif of Peniel that we see in the transfiguration of Mark chapter 9, a Peniel moment. It is a story that suddenly comes into clarity, unlike a Marilynne Robinson novel. I'm not very good at reading novels, but I do know that nothing happens in those stories that she tells. Unless there is something happened that I'm missing, which is possible. But this one, suddenly there's a moment of revelation, and you know the point of the story. So I would like to begin with this observation about Mark chapter 9 and the transfiguration. The transfiguration of Jesus, as Paul has already told us in 2 Corinthians 4, is a display of who God is. It's a display of who God is. On this mountain, God buzzed the apostles to reveal himself to them for God's own reasons. We could call this story the Peniel on the mountain, the face of God on the mountain. There, Mark tells us, he was transfigured. He suddenly began to glow like a light bulb. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Now, it's a common Christian apologetic to study the Old Testament to determine what God is like, and then to study the Gospels and to see if Jesus is like God enough that we can say Jesus is God. But the New Testament works the other way. It tells us that we only know who God is because of Jesus. Then maybe we should look back to the Old Testament to see if it matches Jesus. For in Jesus, we see the fullness of God's revelation. Paul will later say that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Jesus bodily. Jesus divulged himself and God to his disciples as a glimpse of reality they had never seen. He divulged the glory in a sense that would be theirs if they continued to follow him. What they had seen was a Jewish man saying incredible things and revealing to them insights they had never heard. What they had seen was a man who was doing miracles, who was witnessing to the unleashing of the power of the redemptive kingdom of God at work in the world. What they had seen was someone who had loved in an astounding manner. And what they had seen was someone who was so thoroughly countercultural, crashing, that sometimes they didn't know what to make of him, and they knew he was a dangerous presence. But now, all of a sudden, they saw way beyond what they ever expected to see. On our microwave, until this morning, there was a little ultrasound, and this is Finley. All right? I think this is Finley, isn't it? Yeah. All right. It's one of our grandchildren. Is it really? Well, I thought this was Finley. But at any rate, you could say this is Axel Finley. All right. This is one of our grandchildren. And you'd say, and when we got this in the mail, we thought this was pretty cool. You know, we thought, there he is, there she is. All right. There they are. So it was a remarkable moment because this was all we had of their reality. And now they come popping in the back door, wanting things, knowing exactly where everything is supposed to be, and they're lively and have all kinds of things to say about everything that happens and know exactly how grandma should behave when they come in the house, all right? And they will come popping in this sanctuary before too long. That, I think, is an analogy between what the disciples had seen. They only had seen an ultrasound of Jesus. And all of a sudden, they went, whoa. This is way beyond what anything I had ever expected of who this person is. And this was a revelation of who God is. We are in the church calendar called Epiphany, a term I like because it's Greek. And it means manifestation. We are in a church season where we are looking at the Epiphany of Jesus because it is at this time when we read texts in Scripture and look at Scripture that show us who Jesus is. The transfiguration, you might call the epiphany of epiphanies. It is the climactic, epiphanic moment of the Gospels when suddenly God yanks the veil back and says, this is who he is. And then he goes like this right now. Just like that. So he closes that veil so they will see who he is and what life is destined to become. So this is the force of the text. The transfiguration for a professor is one of those events that you know is really important, that is extraordinarily difficult to talk about in class. You can read it, and that's about all you need because it's so profound as an event. Clarifications just seem to dull the text. But we do seek for the significance of why would God do this for the disciples? Why did he call three? Why not all 12? Well, that's too many. So he calls three, and these disciples are buzzed by the very presence of God in order to get over what they are struggling with. As you read this text, so I'd lead to a second point, and that is that God buzzes humans with a pineal moment when God thinks we need it. That's different than when we want it. But there are Peniel moments, and the preeminent Peniel moment for us is to read this text and to see God work and reveal who Jesus is. And as we live into this text, we live into a Peniel moment. Mark 9, then, this text, makes sense of Mark 8. Peter confessed in a moment of sheer glory that Jesus was the Messiah. That's great. And then Jesus immediately turns on Peter and basically says, "You have no idea what you just said." And so Jesus reveals to Peter that he will go to the cross. And I think Peter and the other apostles are looking there going, cross? Messiahs rule, they're glorious, they conquer, and you're talking about the cross? And Jesus then has to rebuke Peter and say, "Get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of humans rather than the things of God." They knew that he was the Messiah, but confusion was now reigning among the disciples. So it must have gone deeper than simply confusion, because God has to have a Peniel moment with them. God knew that they needed to see what this was all about with glory that would go beyond death, and that death would not be the last and final word, that the cross was coming, but it was temporary, and it would yield to glory and resurrection and the exaltation of Christ. So he reveals to the disciples that death is not the last word. I think we all at times need Peniel moments. I have a friend who's a pastor in his 30s. Who has a pretty serious case of cancer. The sort of terms I can't explain or understand, but he needs Peniel moment, I'm sure. I recently wrote to a friend of mine named Karen Spears Zacharias, because when she was a young woman, she had an abortion, and she's told the story in her life in a book that she at one time called Hero Mama. Then she retitled it to When the Flag Has Been Folded. It's about the death of her father during the Vietnam War. It was during that time that she had an abortion. Well, I was writing on heaven, and I wanted to know if she believed what I believe about aborted babies of this world. So I wrote her a letter, and I asked her what happens to aborted babies, and she wrote me this story. She said, "When my own children, the four I have now, reached the ages of 14, 12, and 10, they're twins there, just in case you're looking, you're counting three and four. Tim and I sat down with them and told them about my abortion. I wanted them to hear the story from me. They were shocked, of course, cried a bunch, and as did I. I asked their forgiveness, since after all, this was a half-sibling of theirs. Later that afternoon, as I was loading laundry in the washing machine, Ashley and Shelby, her twin daughters, came to me. Ashley handed me a sheet of paper. We came up with a name for the baby," they said. They had taken a letter from each of our names and created a name for the unborn child, Casey. "Oh," she says, "how I wept as those girls handed me that note." She says, "I've wept many times since." So a long answer to your question, Scott, I believe the day will come when I will meet a child named Casey. I believe that as well about all babies that are miscarried or aborted. We need Peniel moments. We need those moments when suddenly we realize that the story is bigger than our story, and that God will bring all things to a good end. The experience, third, of being buzzed by God is only complete if we learn better to listen and to focus on Jesus. I was in a Baptist church preaching last Sunday, and they didn't have a clock at the back, so I don't know how long I'm supposed to go. I forgot about our church order here. I'm only on three of... I could have 6 points, but I won't. Huh? It's sacred time, okay? Listen to him, pointing to him, the Father says. Then a cloud appeared and covered them. This is the word that is often used for tabernacling in the Old Testament, episkiazo. And a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." I don't think you can read this without you also hearing God saying to Peter, "Would you just shut up?" I think that's the impact narratively of the text. Peter's, you know, I'll build three tents and this can last forever. Sometimes we are so tied into the experience of God that we fail to listen to the big point. Surely this is what's happened to Peter. But the epiphany of epiphanies is shaped to lead us not to bask in the experience of the epiphany, but to be prompted to listen to God. Notice who's in this story: Moses and Elijah. Now, if you have read your Old Testament, you know Moses is a big figure in the Old Testament. Five books. Bigger books than all of Paul combined. Lots of stuff from Moses in the Bible. And Elijah is seen as the first and great prophet. They are at the mountain to point to Jesus. As Michael Jordan's final word about Dean Smith was that he was his second father. As Ernest Hemingway said, all American novels are based on Huckleberry Finn, and that's a good thing because that's one I've read. And I think it's probably right, although I don't know that much. As all photographers seek the standard set by Ansel Adams, and all musicians care about Bach and Mozart, as all New Testament scholarship today looks to people like N.T. Wright, and Old Testament scholarship to Walter Brueggemann, as all philosophers read Plato and Aristotle, and all theologians read Augustine and Aquinas and Kevin Van Hooser. He's here today. I thought I'd bring him in. Didn't want him to feel neglected. As Rubloff's painting has the Father and the Son tilting, or as the Son and the Spirit tilting toward the Father, and as all liturgical order leads us to the Eucharist, so the prophets and the law lead us to Jesus, or we have not listened well. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses. I love this expression, who were talking with Jesus, not to Peter and Andrew. They didn't get to talk. They just listened. There is so much Moses symbolism in this text, but it is a witness of glory and veiling that makes it clear that Jesus has gone way beyond Moses. Moses stands for the law, Elijah for the prophets, and they are witnessing to Jesus. And I love how this penial moment of the apostles and Jesus ends with this note. Suddenly, when they looked around, Mark 9:8 says, they no longer saw anyone but Jesus. That's the point of a peniel moment, when we can see through the experience to see the centrality of Jesus. The last thing I'd like to observe in closing is that the peniel moments of glory in the Bible are countered by what we might call moments of incarnational, rugged reality. They come down from the mountain, and everything's the same. We are tempted by the transfiguration to long to be released from this life. Maybe given a life of ecstatic glory, we are tempted to long for a utopian future. We are tempted to be dismissed from our ordinary responsibilities. But this epiphanic moment of Peniel seeing Jesus is not grasped until we see where it leads. And it will lead down the mountain for weeks and months toward Jerusalem, toward the cross in Mark 15. And we will not see Peniel as it is intended to be seen until we see the transfigured Jesus as the crucified Jesus. And we see the crucified Jesus every time we participate in the Lord's Supper, which is to say that God most fully buzzes us on the cross. It is not the moment of transfiguration, but the cross will lead to the transfiguration, as the transfiguration leads to the cross. Eucharist is Peniel in bread and wine. There he identifies with us to the point of death. There he shoulders our sins and carries them away. There he reconciles us with God. There we see the face of God. There we find new creation established, and there we find hope in our discouragements. Thank you.